Thank you very much, Krista, wherever you are. Please do have, I'm really sorry, I can't give you Bibles and you can't hand them out, but do have apps open, and let's have the passage in front of us if we can, and let me pray as we begin our time together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you do speak. Please renew our minds. Help us to grasp the heights of your plans for us as we seek to make you known. Amen. Other men may preach the gospel better than me, but no one can preach a better gospel. Those are the humble words of one of the greatest preachers used in all time, a man named George Whitefield. He was an itinerant preacher, an evangelist, friends of the Wesley brothers whilst at university. And on leaving university, he immediately began to preach. In 1740, he traveled to America. He preached there, and a series of sermons under God were instrumental in what was known as the First Great Awakening, when thousands upon thousands of people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached, it's reputed to say, 18,000 times to over 10 million people without the aid of a PA or any technology. He simply and very passionately preached Jesus. And no one can preach a better gospel than that. Why? Well, because as we saw last week, if you look back at the passage in Colossians 1, we saw that Jesus is supreme. Supreme in creation, verses 15 onwards. Supreme in the church, verse 18. And supreme in his reconciling work on the cross, verses 19 to 20. And as we've looked through chapter 1, Paul has been highlighting again and again the importance to the church of right thinking so that we mate right responses to God. And the issue isn't how much knowledge people acquire or their skill in using it. That is secondary. What matters most is how they and how we think about God and about Christ, in whom God's fullness now dwells, Paul has said. That is, do you love him? Or, to use Colossian language, is he supreme in your head and your heart? If he is, you will have been transformed as you put your faith in the supremacies of Jesus. And that is what Paul has been showing the church. He said, once you were alienated because of your hostility towards God, but a transformation has occurred, as we saw at the end of our passage last week. Now they've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. The result? Well, Christ will be supreme in head and heart. So, as he says in the end of our passage last week, that we will not shift from hope in the gospel. That is Paul's hope for the church he loves in Colossae. You see that in verse 23. And it's his longing for the church and the content of his ministry to the church. A ministry of the gospel that we'll see in our passage today, Paul defends. See, what we see in today's passage is simply gospel ministry. It is a supreme ministry, as we've seen last week, because of the supremacies of the one proclaimed. As Whitfield said, no one can preach a better gospel, because, of course, the object of the gospel is Christ. And as we begin, I want to ask, has your heart and has your mind been captivated by Christ? Is he supreme? Today we'll see Paul utterly captivated by Christ, defending his ministry of Christ. But in so doing, he will define our ministry, our gospel ministry. So I guess the first obvious application of our passage today will go out to those of us who have been set aside full time to preach the supremacies of Christ. That's the ministry that Paul is describing here. Now the second application will go to those of you who should be set aside to preach the supremacies of Christ. And I pray that the Spirit will work through the Word and burden some of you for that ministry this evening. But thirdly, before all of you kind of, many of you shut down and kind of switch off. No, this goes out to all of us as ministers of the gospel in the places we live and the places we work. And so what does Paul first want to address when defending and defining gospel ministry? It's interesting. Look at the first place he goes in the first verse 24. It may surprise you. He looks to the attitude of gospel ministry. Verse 24, look at it. The attitude. He begins, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." See, attitudinally, Paul's gospel ministry is a constant rejoicing in the midst of terrible suffering. He says similar things in many other places. Romans 5, verse 3, if you're taking notes. Peter echoes the same thing in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Hear this, though, in Acts 5, verse 31. They, that is the apostles, left the presence of the council. That's the Sanhedrin in the context there. Hear it. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. It's the constant refrain of gospel ministry throughout the New Testament. Joyful suffering. And God works that for his good and for the good of his people. Hence why Paul's suffering in verse 24, if you see it, it's for your sake. For the good of the church. You see, just practically, if Paul wasn't willing to suffer for their sake, well, they would never have heard about the gospel. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11, again, if you make notes, have a look. You see there the list of Paul's sufferings. How much he was willing to endure to take the gospel to Asia Minor, where Colossae was. That's what he was willing to suffer to establish the church. But it's also for their sake, because if you know anything about suffering, it always refines, doesn't it? And whether others see and when others see that refining work of God, it will refine them too. And that's why Paul rejoices, because he suffers for their sake. Look what follows in verse 24. "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, I have to say, this is one of the most contentious verses of the whole of the New Testament. What we know for sure is that Paul cannot be saying that his suffering for the church will in some way make up for Christ's sacrifice or contribute to the work of Christ on the cross for our salvation. No, Christ is, as we saw, supreme. In his saving work on the cross, it is a complete, a finished work, as we see in Hebrews. That is not what is lacking here. No, what most scholars think is that Paul is saying that in his suffering, as he proclaimed the gospel, there is a closeness. There is a deep fellowshipping, if you like, with Christ who also suffered. And that is why Paul rejoices. Because as he suffers for preaching the supremacies of Christ, he senses a oneness, a union with Christ that fills up what is lacking. That is, he now knows an intimacy of fellowship, and that causes him to rejoice. Paul is no masochist. He's not looking for pain. But as he suffers, as he shares the gospel, he does so with this attitude of rejoicing, because it is for the sake of the church to establish it and to refine it. Firstly, then, the attitude of gospel ministry, joyful suffering. Secondly, the charge of gospel ministry. Look at verse 25 through to verse 27. The imperative, the instruction is really clear, isn't it? In verse 25, make the word of God fully known. Literally, it's going to lay it out. Central to that, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Paul has been tasked, charged to preach that mystery. That is the mystery that the prophets once spoke of. That Jew and Gentile would one day be brought under God, united. A mystery that was once hidden that has now been revealed in Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul is speaking to Gentile converts here in Colossae. Two cultures that once clashed, Jew and Gentile, once rivals, now in Christ, are united together in God's church, united by Christ and indwelt by Christ, the one who is the only hope of glory. So what does gospel ministry look like? Our charge is to make the word of God fully known, which is Christ, who is the hope of glory for all. Gospel ministry, firstly, the attitude, secondly, the charge, thirdly, the purpose. Verse 28. Look at that. Him we proclaim, plural there, we being Epaphras and Paul, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See the purpose of gospel ministry? To present everyone mature in Christ. But how? Three things you see in the verse. Proclaiming, warning, and teaching. I think teaching and warning are fairly obvious to us. We know what they are. We, I think, probably do that reasonably well. But the interesting one comes at the beginning. Katagelo is a kind of the Greek verb. It's an odd one. It means to proclaim. That's what it's translated here. It's a declaring verb, okay? It used to be translated in the old translations as promulgate, okay? But we don't use that anymore, okay? So we'll keep away from that. Interestingly, only Paul uses that word in the whole of the New Testament. And he only uses it 18 times. Peter O'Brien is a great kind of technical scholar on Colossians particularly. Describes it in this way. It's a declarative verb, a technical term for missionary preaching of the gospel, getting under people's skin. And he goes on to say, such proclamation is explained and developed by teaching and warning. But the point is this. Gospel ministry is not just teaching and warning. The biblical charge is to proclaim. A ministry of a church or of an individual is biblically, if like, substandard if it only involves teaching and warning. Him we proclaim. We must declare Christ, if you like, be heralds for Christ. Who do we proclaim Christ to? Look down the verse again. In fact, Paul makes this point so clear, doesn't he? One word is used three times in that single verse. Everyone. What does that mean? It means that faithful biblical gospel ministry won't avoid declaring or proclaiming the supremacies of Christ to everyone, to our work colleagues, to our neighbors, to our friends, despite the inevitable suffering. I think secondly it means that faithful biblical gospel ministry won't suggest that teaching and warning are sufficient. We must declare. We must proclaim Christ. Whatever the day, whatever the situation, whatever the audience, him we proclaim. And we can all do that. And we've all been charged to do that. The aim, as I said, is that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's clear, isn't it? And this is linked, I think. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 22, the same language is used there when Paul speaks of Christ reconciling us. It says in verse 22, in order to present, same word, to you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Flip forward to chapter 4, verse 12. Again, the same word is used. Paul mentions that Epaphras is praying for the church that they might stand, be presented mature and fully assured in all the will of God. In each of those uses, each of those words used, the focus is when we stand on that last day before Christ. It's end time orientated, if you like. Our charge is that we present everyone mature in Christ on that day. Which means right now, we proclaim, we teach, and we warn. And everyone we know, day by day, by day, by day. Presenting everyone mature in Christ is not a justification for a kind of cerebral, intellectual, exclusive ministry. We proclaim, we teach, we warn. But faithful gospel ministry will delight and view as equal ministry to the cleaner with no GCSEs as much as the CEO with millions in their bank account. Everyone, everyone, everyone presented mature in Christ. Gospel ministry, the attitude, the charge, the purpose. Fourthly, this is the fun one, isn't it? The agony. Look at this. Verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I think you probably all know this, but the truth is, gospel ministry is hard work. If you don't believe me, try this. This evening, pick any non-Christian friend. Give them a call. Say you want to go out for a walk. You buy them a coffee. And with one singular purpose, you want to tell them tonight, that you want to tell them how wonderful and supreme the Lord Jesus Christ is. I think you might find out gospel ministry is quite hard work at that point. And Paul says, for this I toil, struggling. And the struggling word comes from the word, it's a weird word, agonizomai. Basically, we get our word agony or agonize from that. I remember at university, we did lots of testing on athletes. One of the toughest but most helpful tests you can do for kind of elite athletes is something called an anaerobic threshold test. It shows how hard, like physiologically, you can push someone in training and in competition. When you do such a test, you are pushed to your limits, and then you're pushed harder, and then you're pushed again. And when you do a test, whether it's on a treadmill or a bike or anything like that, you have to put soft mats beside the equipment and a bucket. Because when you have reached your absolute max physically, you fall down, you vomit uncontrollably, and then often you kind of go in a slight fetal position and shiver uncontrollably for a long period of time. It's really not pleasant at all. It's agony. But the goal, if the goal is representing your country or for a medal to be hung around your neck, men and women are prepared to suffer day after day after day, pushing their limits for the prize that awaits. And Paul is describing the faithful gospel minister as the one who's willing to strain themselves physically, emotionally, psychologically, with every fiber of their being to proclaim the supremacies of Christ. Reading this week for this, I nicked a couple of illustrations. Here we go. Martin Luther, the great reformer. He worked so hard that often he just fell in exhaustion onto his bed at night. And one biographer said that he never made his bed for a year. That sounds like my teenage boys, but you understand what the point is. The great preacher Moody recalls his nighttime prayers as simply being this. So exhausted he was, he just says, "Lord, I'm tired. Amen." Wesley and Whitfield, who I mentioned at the beginning, preached on average 3 sermons a day for the whole of their ministry life. And they had to ride on horseback between each of those. It was toil. It was agonizomai. It was agonizing. But Paul shows us here that the faithful gospel minister is never alone. You see that in the end of verse 29? Yes, you'll be exhausted, and the struggle and toil, though, it's fuel, for I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, the work of salvation is God's sovereign work, but he does employ ministers, you and me. And he works within us as we toil and struggle to proclaim the supremacies of Christ. And what a joy that is. We see the personal struggle of Paul. Just flip now to chapter 2. I say flip because you're probably on an app and you have to go through it. But chapter 2, verse 1, you see the personal struggle. He's getting more intense now as we get to chapter 2. He agonizes. He struggles for his people. He mentions Laodicea there as well. And just, I want you to think how remarkable it is. He's never seen these people in Colossae. He hasn't been to the church in Colossae at this point. He knew Epaphras. He's heard the report back from Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7. But Paul, despite never meeting this church, he struggles for them. He encourages them to proclaim and teach and warn. He does that. He agonizes in prayer for them in chapter 4. Whilst in chains, languishing in prison. Do you see his heart? As he toils and struggles, encouraging them to proclaim Christ. I wonder, do we agonize in prayer for our colleagues and our friends? Do our hearts burn with passion and desire that beyond all else, we long for our friends to come and know Christ, to hear of Christ? I mean, he is supreme after all, isn't he? That's what faithful gospel ministry looks like. Which is why Paul shows us in our last four verses what he agonizes for in each of the people he loves. Because lastly, he defines and describes, if you like, the head and the heart of gospel ministry. Last point, the head and the heart. Verses 2 through to 5. Look at verse 2. Look, Paul struggles so that their hearts, he begins, may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And he continues to reach all the riches. And he goes to the head of full assurance and understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Key to our health as believers and key to faithful gospel ministry is the complementary and unshakable union of our hearts and minds. Hearts encouraged with full assurance of understanding. And let me tell you, if you get this, absolutely nothing can touch you. A heart and a mind captivated by Christ is absolutely untouchable. Whatever comes your way, if Jesus is supreme, you're going to be okay. More than that, you'll rejoice. Paul is warning the church. He doesn't want them to be deluded. As we see, look at verse 4. That's his warning. He longs for them to be firm in their faith in Christ in verse 5. And I'm going to leave that to next week. There's lots of warning coming. But let me be clear. Gospel ministry is not just about what you know in your head, but also gospel ministry is not just about passion of your heart. Both are essential and both are linked. Look with me carefully at verse 2. See, Paul longs for their hearts that they may be encouraged. How? As they're being knit together in love. What is the result of that brotherly love? That's sisterly love, okay, as well. In verse 2, it is, see the link, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You see, it works like this. If when we knit together in love, when we see Christ in one another, as a result, we reach full assurance of understanding of Christ. The point is, intellectual comprehension of the supremacies of Christ is never enough. To fully understand Christ, we must be knit together in love, because there we see Christ in each other. And that is exactly why lockdown is so dangerous. We need to see each other. Yes, of course, we need to abide by the law, but it's so crucial that we see and love one another. Understanding and knowledge of Christ is critical, but never, ever remove it from brotherly and sisterly love, because there you see Christ, verse 3, in whom all in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul has defended and thereby defined gospel ministry. We've seen the attitude, joyful suffering, the charge to make the word of God fully known, the purpose to present everyone mature in Christ, the agony. You've got to be prepared to toil and suffer with both head and heart for full assurance and understanding of Christ. Let me be clear, though, as we finish. For faithful gospel ministry, you don't have to be a great preacher. You don't have to be great at anything. You just need someone who is willing to suffer to proclaim Christ, who's willing to toil and to struggle as they proclaim Christ with a head and a heart that is utterly captivated by Christ. I hope you're going to see a woman on the screen now. I hope she pops up. There she is. This woman is called Gladys Aylward. She was a missionary to China. A book called The Small Woman, she was a tiny lady, was written about her ministry. It was made into a Hollywood film called The Inn of the Sixth Happiness, and it starred Ingrid Bergman, who's apparently a Swedish actor who won 3 Oscars. Gladys Aylward was from North London, a poor, uneducated, working-class background. She was a maid for much of her young life. She went to China aged 30 and was rejected by the China Inland Mission, the mission agency out there, because she wasn't very bright and she struggled with the language. And yet she toiled and she stayed there and began to care for Chinese orphans in the Inn of the Sixth Happiness. It's a great bit of transliteration, isn't it? Each night she would share stories of Jesus with the travelers that came to the inn and the growing number of orphans who came under her care. If you study a bit of history, you'll know in 1938, the Japanese invaded China. And Gladys Aylward, at that point, led more than 100 orphans to safety away from the Japanese forces over mountains. She was badly wounded, but she personally cared for them, and she never, ever stopped telling them about Jesus. And many, many of the children put their faith in Christ. Now, why do I tell you this? Because all of us are more qualified and more privileged than Gladys Aylward. She was just willing to suffer to proclaim Christ. She was just willing to toil and to struggle a bit. And she had a head and she had a heart that was utterly captivated by Jesus. Oh, I understand that not all of us will be called to such gospel ministry. And I want to tell you that is absolutely okay. That picture sits on my parents' dresser in their dining room. If you take that picture out of the frame and you turn it over, and it reads like this, as you will see. Gladys Aylward, 1951. For Jesus and for China, to Mr. and Mrs. Cochran, that's my granny and grandpa, Ian and Heather, that's my mum, with love. Why do I tell you this? Because to the outside world, my grandparents were wholly unimpressive. In fact, many people talked down to them. They lived in a tiny house. They never owned a car. They traveled abroad only once, and that was for the honeymoon. But they understood gospel ministry. And they did gospel ministry. In their home, in their workplace. And they, like you could easily, they toiled to support gospel ministry as they prayed for and financially supported missionaries like Gladys Aylward and many, many more. My point? My grandparents and Gladys Aylward were wholly unimpressive to the eyes of the world. And they cannot intimidate any of us. But I pray they do encourage us. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, may we be prepared to joyfully suffer as we make the word of God fully known. May we be prepared to toil with both our heads and our hearts captivated by the Lord Jesus. Wherever that may be, with whomever that may be, for the Lord Jesus, for London, and forever, wherever you call us to be, him we proclaim. And in his supreme name we pray. Amen.
Great. Susie, thanks for joining. Rich is going to come as well. Strength in numbers. Thanks for your questions. Some really good ones here. We're going to make a start. I'm going to take them in order as they are, sort of in terms of popularity. So if we can be pleasing to God, so this is chapter 1, verse 10, does that mean that God's feelings towards us change based on our behavior, even though we're perfect through Christ? I'll take this one because this is a passage I was preaching on. Yes, in a really positive way. So I think when the New Testament speaks of our ability now to please God, that is a real privilege that we didn't enjoy before. So I want to say we have a real ability to please God with what we do, and that's a wonderful thing. The alternative is nothing we do on earth. We're saved and we're perfect in Christ, and nothing we do from now on gets noticed or matters particularly to our Father in heaven. But actually, that's not what the New Testament describes. What the New Testament describes is we are brought into a place where we're seen as perfect. We are given the ability to no longer just do evil deeds as people who are alienated, as chapter 1 says, but we can now please our Father in heaven. So that gives masses of motivation, gives masses of significance to things that we do in the Christian life. So I want to say, yes, we can please God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful privilege.
Can I just add to that?
So, yeah, thanks.
I was also thinking maybe the question is maybe coming from a more sort of negative am I actually pleasing God? But I wonder if what Rob also mentioned, that it's much more positive. It's the positive side of God who is rejoicing in his church, his plan going forward. So rather than looking at the sort of, am I pleasing God? It's much more of a positive, this is what God looks like, God's love looks like. It actually is pleased in his people, his plan going forward.
Yeah, thank you. Great. Second question. Rich, can we come to you first of all from talk 3? How do we practically take a deep dive into the ocean of Christ? So this massive Jesus that we've been thinking about, how does that begin to play out in real life?
I think I want to avoid just giving you a list of here's 10 steps to knowing Jesus more deeply. Partly because I think, so Colossians is trying to push back from a kind of, you know, rule-keeping, here is the way of making progress in the Christian faith. Having said that, that it's important to know that kind of God gives us means of grace for knowing him. So he gives us his word, he gives us each other. And I think first and foremost, if you're involved in church, sitting under his word each week, if you're joining in small groups, that's a good start. And without that, you're not going to make much progress. For the person who maybe is kind of involved in all those things and is just really, really excited about what we saw of Christ last week and thinking, it feels like I barely know him, if that's all that he is. I think that's part of the point, is it's that at every stage of your Christian life, you never get to a point where you go, I know Jesus enough, in the sense that I know all of him or I know all about him. So I hope that just last week was about getting excited about how much there is. I think, yeah, practically, I think thinking about Christ, giving yourself time to meditate on him is important. You can't rush getting to know someone like the Lord Jesus. You have to give yourself time. And that's not the kind of easy answer that we all want. We all want the kind of quick fix. I download a bit of Jesus and he's in my brain and that's great and I don't have to put much effort into it. I think it's setting aside time and, you know, talking with others, being excited about him with others.
Can I ask other people to weigh in as well? We often hear Christians talking about meditating on truth, which can sound a bit weird. Any thoughts on ways, what that means to you? How's that? What is it that helps you to do that, to dig into these truths? Susie, do you want any thoughts?
So I actually find it really helpful that even the whole letter of Colossians is really helping us to do that. So the way that Christ is presented, the way that actually it shows us Christ from an angle that just is so really helpful. I naturally find it quite hard to sort of just enjoy a verse. I'm much more of I really need to understand what this is saying in order to really enjoy it. But just recognizing that the whole of the Bible is actually meant to do that to us. So I think what Rich said actually, it's actually fairly simple. Read your Bible, say your prayers. It sounds really underwhelming, but it's actually just such a freeing thing that God really wants us to know him. He does everything. He's written the Bible in a way that is accessible. He's just so keen to be known. And it doesn't have to be like a great feeling of, oh, yes, I know God better. But more of a, as a relationship grows, as I get to know him more, I actually feel much more safe in that relationship.
Great, thank you. I think it's worth underlining something Rich mentioned as well, that this idea of time. The 1 hour we have together on a Sunday or small groups in the week is a fairly short amount of time. And I guess just giving more time during the week to think, what was it we were thinking about? You know, these are huge ideas, and just having a bit more time to think about that, whether that's on your own or with other people, giving time, giving truth time to kind of bed in and for your mind to think on and enjoy these things. Great. Moving on, if we're not being exposed to or tempted by the same false teaching that was in Colossae, what's the main significance of Colossians for us? That's a very good question. It's hard with Colossians to nail exactly what the false teaching was, but I think the relief in some ways as a preacher and as anyone who's reading Colossians is that the remedy here is so effective against virtually any sort of false teaching. Because the remedy that Paul's giving us is this huge vision of Jesus and a huge vision of spiritual life in Jesus that, I mentioned the fullness idea, it just fills everything. So that it's this idea that there's no room for any like supplementary ideas, or you're not lacking anything as a Christian. So that sort of the remedy that Paul applies to Colossae is going to be so effective against things in our culture as well. So anything that makes you think, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but my spiritual life just feels kind of half full, or there's got to be more to life, or there's all these things that I'm missing out on. Actually, this vision of the gospel and of Jesus sort of fills up those gaps and persuades us, no, we have everything, and actually we can reach for the stars. Paul is so ambitious, isn't he? All this, the fullness language we saw today, the maturity language, superlative language deliberately used to say there's always more to dig into, more to enjoy, more to grow into. Does anyone want to add anything to that?
I'll just say that in some ways pause and wait till next week, because although the parallels may not be in a sense identical, there is a whole heap as we dig into chapter 2:6 to the end, where there are lots of modern day, if you like, parallels. Not exact, but we'll see. I'm not going to take anything away. So, wait.
Brilliant. If I'm not being bearing and increasing in spiritual fruit, am I a real Christian? Again, this is chapter 1, the language that Paul used there. The question of whether someone's a real Christian in chapter 1 is much more verse 4. Do you remember he says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for the saints, and the hope that's laid up in heaven. Faith, love, and hope are much more the kind of benchmark things that come up a few times in Paul's writings. If you're trusting in Jesus, and that is beginning to impact the way you relate to Christians, it's giving you something to look forward to in eternity, you are a Christian. The bearing fruit language is much more aspirational, isn't it? This is what Paul is praying for these people to grow into. So you might not feel like you're being massively fruitful in that sense at the moment. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are a Christian. But there might be all sorts of potential for you to grow in your Christian walk. So that's exciting, but that's something that we need God's help with. Paul prays for it. We should pray for it. And one other thought I had on that question is, you might not be the best person to judge whether you are bearing spiritual fruit. It's very hard to assess ourselves, and I think possibly quite dangerous. We focus on trusting in Jesus, doing his will. Other people might come up to you in a year or 2 years or whenever and say, it's so encouraging to see the way you've changed. And chances are you won't have noticed those things. Great. And next one. Why does Paul describe Christ as God's mystery from this evening? Andy, do you want to?
I think sometimes the word mystery, because of the use of it today, as in slightly spooky Scooby-Doo type of language, we can sometimes import how we use it now into our understanding biblically. Biblically, it is something that was once hidden that is now been revealed. So the fullness of God that we've seen in Colossians 1 was once hidden, but has now been revealed in Christ. So we're getting to see everything that God wants to reveal of himself fully, perfectly in Christ. It was once hidden, now revealed. So we're just going to be careful we don't import our use of it into...
Can you stay there for the next one as well? If we're feeling weak, how can we struggle and toil for the gospel?
If you're feeling weak, how can you struggle and toil for the gospel? If you're feeling weak, well, welcome to the club. We all do, to varying degrees and more so at different times in our lives. And I would just say, more than anything, just open up 2 Corinthians and just look at Paul, who is going to a church where they just boast in everything about who they are, what they can do, and he just is feeling weak and boast therefore in his weakness. Don't be ashamed of it, because that is the point where you might actually turn fully and wholly and trust in Christ, who we've seen will strengthen this evening. So yeah, it's hard. Let's just be honest. And by the way, you'll never ever do it alone. You're not designed to do it alone. And so reach out, ask. We're here as a church family to do it together. And then you'll find out, with the power of the Spirit and Christ in you, there is wonderful strength. Read 2 Corinthians. If you want to come ask again, that'd be really great.
Cool. Chapter 1, verse 23 sounds like there's pressure on us to keep going. Is salvation conditional and dependent on us? So chapter 1, verse 23 is where Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So it seems to be implying there's a danger that if you don't, then these things might cease to be true. These sort of questions are really hard to answer very briefly, because when you summarize stuff, you invariably miss nuance. Is salvation unconditional? Yes. Is it automatic? Is everyone in the world Christian and saved? No. So there must be some sense in which the unconditionality of the gospel has to be carefully understood. Maybe if we were to say, if you're in the pulpit, if you walk up into the pulpit, in that place there is full unconditional salvation. All you just need to go there and you can enjoy full unconditional salvation. I wonder if that's a helpful way to think about the gospel, because once you're there, can you say you are there enjoying unconditional salvation? But if you're not there, or if you walk away from there, then you're turning your back on unconditional salvation. The gospel is not about a pulpit, it's about a person, Jesus. Are you trusting in Jesus? In Jesus, there is unconditional salvation. If you're in him, you are enjoying and privileged with and blessed with unconditional salvation. So that's the positive reason to never, ever walk away from him. Even that is a summarized answer that's probably wrong, and if you follow those things too far in the detail. But do chat to me afterwards if you want to chat some more. What's the point of rest if suffering is glorified? But I really empathize with your story, Andy, and on that basis, I think I understand your sermon's purpose. Well, that's encouraging.
Rest is just humbling, isn't it? Because it recognizes that you're not sovereign and you're not God. So I hope you're hearing, if you imagine a spectrum, apathy at one end and just being silly at the other end. You've got to work out where you are individually. The fact is, gospel ministry involves toil and struggle. And so you want to be quite near one end. But there's still a humility there which says, I'm not sovereign, I'm not God, and I need to sleep, and I need to rest, and I need to eat. I'm not saying there's a line anywhere, but you know where you are on that spectrum, and maybe you need to take it easier. I mean, some people just need to be, no, come on, rein it in. You don't have to live off 3 hours sleep. You need more sleep. That's some people. Some people, you say, come on, do you need to, do a little bit more? Have you got the? And every individual is also different. Don't ever measure yourself against someone else. Some people have really high capacity, high energy, and some people won't. And God will use the gifts that you have. That's not a weakness in that sense. It's God has given you with the gifts that you have for a purpose to use for His church and for His glory. So I hope you're not hearing that. I'm sort of saying, well, if you can't do this, then you're... No, we're all different and God will use us, but it's on that spectrum.
Great. I wonder if you guys have anything to add on this sort of area of suffering. And I guess the idea of self-care, which is very big in culture these days, has some really valuable things to learn from. How do you guys think through sort of suffering and wisdom and...
I don't know if I figured this one out, so I'm going to ask Rich to give us his wisdom.
I think the other thing is trying to work out, are you trying to work off purely your resources? So in what ways are you kind of resting well? So do you rest in the Lord? Do you rest in a way that's prayerful and in the way that the Lord Jesus teaches us to, in terms of not being anxious about things? There's that whole side of, like, anxiety is a huge issue at the moment. And I think the gospel has a lot to say to us about entrusting those kinds of things to the Lord. And I wonder how many of us are really exhausted because of just that whole aspect of I'm struggling to come to the Lord in prayer and actually offer up these things. But yeah, I hope that we don't glorify suffering in the wrong way here. And I hope actually if you feel like that is really an issue at Christchurch, then do come and chat to us, because that can be hugely damaging when you have this kind of masochistic attitude, which actually is probably what the Colossian heretics were pushing, was a kind of you must treat yourself unbelievably harshly to make progress in the Christian life, and we would never want to teach anything like that.
Yeah. And most of us can start being pretty ungodly and unhelpful if we get exhausted and don't sleep and so on. Yeah. Great, we'll get there in the next passage. Talk one, the majority of Christians have come to faith by hearing, understanding and believing. Could you expand on the minority other ways mentioned? I can't quite remember what I said. I think that was probably off the cuff. I think what I was guarding against is, well, I think what I had in mind is that there are some parts of the world where the gospel is, where the Bible is not available, and you do hear some wonderful stories, don't you, of supernatural interventions. So people who do say that they have visions of Jesus, Jesus addresses them personally, they have these things, stories we hear, and it's easy to get envious and think, oh, well, I want one of those. But even then, I think what strikes me when you hear those stories is how often the vision is go to the church around the corner, and someone there is going to tell you the gospel. There's a great program on Netflix, I think, called Jesus in Athens. So lots of those sorts of stories. People saying, you know, a man in white appeared and said, I said, who are you? He said, Jesus, I'm Jesus. Go knock on that door tomorrow. And they go and knock on that door tomorrow. They meet a Christian worker who sits down and reads the Bible. So you think the supernatural elements aren't often not a shortcut to. They often bring people to what we already have. And it seems to be the Lord going and working in places where there isn't that access that we have to his word. So I found that super encouraging. It's not something to be envious of, because we start further down the line. We have the Bible. We have so much access. I had thought we'd finish around 20 past. Let's try one more if people are happy. I've lost my main mission field this year. Colleagues, because I started a new job remotely. Does it matter that this year has been a write-off for my evangelism? My short answer is no. It doesn't matter. People have had really hard years in lots of ways. It matters in the sense that I still want you to care for your colleagues. I still want you to care for other people. But don't beat yourself up about it. Live the Christian life looking forward. What's tomorrow going to be? Do you want to add anything to?
I think just again the sort of the way that the Bible talks about evangelism is much more the positive, that God rejoicing and bearing fruit, rather than that you must do this. So it's much more like God is really like he really rejoices when we bear fruit. So it's again the positive rather than the you must do this otherwise you're not a Christian angle.
Okay. Just the threefold use of the word everyone, slightly. It doesn't matter who drops off our radar of work, of friendship groups or whatever. Basically, anything that moves qualifies. And him we proclaim.
Well, thank you. Do pray for new opportunities. Pray that God would work in the strange times in which we live, when often the close relationships that we were enjoying a year or so ago might not be so easy. I'm going to pause there. I hope that's okay. I think some of the remaining questions are similar to ones we've answered. Shall I close in prayer, and then we'll have a song to finish? Let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to begin to scratch the surface on some of these enormous truths that we've been seeing as we consider that idea that in Jesus are hidden.